Once again, I say good morning to you, and I'm grateful that you are here today to consider the Word of God with us this morning as we return to our study of the book of James, chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to start looking at verses 26 and 27. This was a very difficult sermon for me to write this week for a couple of reasons. Number one, Deb and I went to Minneapolis this week to visit my family there. And so I was out of the office from Monday through Thursday. So I didn't really have a lot of time to think about this. I mean, normally during the course of the week, I'm spending time in my office, you know, reflecting on this text and so forth. And I really didn't have that much time to do that this week. So that made it more difficult to sort of cram that in just one day on Friday. And secondly, this was a difficult passage or a difficult sermon to write because I don't know about you, but it seems as though the last week has been nothing but a constant barrage of bad news that really wants us to focus only on hopelessness, as though that seems to be the modus operandi of the world around us now. And the natural tendency, of course, is to be only focused on that. And so when you're trying to write a sermon, you've got all this stuff in your head about this other stuff, that makes it more difficult to do as well. And then we come this morning to a passage, a paragraph that very much seems to be irrelevant in the face of such bad news. You might almost say that this passage is almost like it's out of focus as compared to what's taking place around us. In fact, I think that probably the primary message of most of the churches that are still meeting this morning, who have not abandoned the gathering of the saints together on Sunday, probably the message is going to be something related to what's taking place around us. And so as a systematic expositor working into the next passage, in many ways this passage looks like it's irrelevant. Now, let me give you a little hint that it's not. But it's not as directly and instantaneously relevant to people, and so there's probably a good number of you even who may be saying this morning, well, I'm sure hoping the pastor gives us some good news this morning in the midst of all of the bad news around us. But let me just note something for you just as an aside, and that is I want to remind you again of the context of this letter, okay? I want you to think about the people who were receiving this letter in the first century. James is writing a letter, you remember, from the very beginning of the book, to a group of scattered Jewish followers of Christ. They were believers in Jesus, but they had been scattered. Thus, they were a people under great persecution and opposition. James is writing to a people who understand very well the idea of living every day under the threat of persecution and opposition. Maybe different from the kind we are experiencing today, but it was nonetheless fear, persecution, and opposition that was being leveled against them, not only because they were Jews, that's the first problem, but the second problem being that they had actually had the temerity to embrace this Jesus as the Messiah. And so they were being put out not only of everything that was Roman, but everything that was Jewish at the same time. And secondly, you remember that these are a group of believers who are struggling to try to understand this Christ in a time in which they didn't have a New Testament canon to turn to and read the letters of Paul and others to get comfort and assurance and understanding of things. They didn't have any of that. They had the Old Testament, and there's no doubt that the Old Testament is valuable in teaching us the things of Christ. I mean, read the Gospel of Matthew if you don't believe me. But they didn't have in front of them a nice, completed canon of Scripture that they could turn to and see how their oppositions and persecutions fit into the grand plan of God and His work and the decree and these sorts of things. They didn't have that yet. We do. They did not. And then thirdly, this is a group of people who are living at a time so early in the history of the church that they were a people who were having to figure out, particularly as converted Jews, how to connect faith to all of their life. Remember I said that it's at this time even that the Apostle Paul is probably back in Tarsus. He's been converted to faith in Christ, and he's trying to figure out how this Jesus of Nazareth, this crucified carpenter who had been raised from the dead, who he had met, fits with all of the Tanakh. How does it fit with the law and the writings and the prophets of the Old Testament? How does he fit into all of that? It took him 14 years to figure that out. That's a massive disconnect that you and I don't have, because we have the luxury of having lived in now 2,000 years of church tradition and history, which has led us to understand these things. But they lived in a very different age. So we must remember that. As James is writing this letter, he's writing to these kind of people. He's writing to a people trying to figure out how to connect their faith in Jesus to their existence in a world filled with every form of difficulty, opposition, hostility, uncertainty, doom and gloom all around them. The kind of persecution, by the way, that was going on in the early church that had begun roughly this time and continued well into the second century is beyond anything we could really fathom today. What we're experiencing right now is nothing compared to what these people understood in their daily lives. So I ask you to remember that context as James is writing, because everything he's writing in this letter is being written to a people who are under deep personal fear. Lots of it, day by day, moment by moment, coming in a lot different ways than we are, but nonetheless still experiencing it. Now, that takes us then to the thesis of the letter. All right, we are in week 4 of a series entitled Be Doers of the Word. And you will notice that I have added these verses to this thesis because I'm convinced that they belong to it. Now, let me just set this up again as I typically do. Remember the thesis, right? Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Okay? That last phrase, I think, cannot be overstressed. It is the key phrase to me of the entire book. Do not deceive yourself. Do not lie to yourself. Do not come to some conclusion that isn't really the case. And he says, be doers of the word then. And we've talked about this word as the word of truth that God has used to set believers apart from the world. It is a word that has been implanted in followers of Christ, in us, by the Spirit of God. We are to embrace this word with humility, as that word tells us who we really are. The word of God instructs the believer, you are no longer a part of that world. You are a part of this one. You belong to Christ, no longer to Adam. You belong to Jesus. And you are fundamentally different than what you were. In other words, what James is suggesting here is that we as believers need to avoid the most fundamental self-deception that tempts us. Or, dare I say, one of the most fundamental self-deceptions that tempts us. To look into the mirror of God's Word, see what He says about us as His own, and then forget that and go out to live in another way. To look into the Word of God as this great mirror and to see and to reflect upon, dare I say, to embrace the superficial view of ourselves in the mirror and go away living under that error. See, this is the thing I'm not sure that I really made very clear last week. When you look in a mirror, you see a reflection. And for many of us, our temptation would be to look into the mirror and see the reflection of ourselves as a sinner. Unworthy, but that's not what God wants us to see. That's what James is arguing here. The superficial view to look into the mirror is to see only our sinful way and then go away and figure out how to live as a sinner. How to somehow satisfy that sinful nature in ourselves. That's a superficial view. And that's precisely what James does not want us to do. He is suggesting that we must see ourselves in the mirror as God sees us. That's the distinction. To look into the mirror and see only my sinfulness and then go away saying, well, I'm just a putrid sinner, so I guess I should go live as one, is to miss the point entirely. The point is we look into the mirror and we see what God has said of us. And what has God said of us? God has said, you are holy and righteous in my sight. I have declared you to be holy and righteous. I have imputed to you the righteousness of this Christ who has come and lived a perfect, sinless life for you. And you have been robed in this righteousness. Now go away and remember that. Go away and remember that. Let us not only see the superficial view of ourselves, but to see the true view of ourselves, so that when we go out and when we are tempted and when we have tests of our faith, we will look into the face of those tests and say, I am not that. I am a child of the King. I am a son of the living God. I am infilled by the Spirit of the living God who has filled my heart with faith and hope. And therefore, when the devil comes and says, has God really said? Our response is to say, yes, he has. He has said unto me, you are mine. So this is the word that we are to be doers of. We're to be doers of that which God has said. Be what God has declared you to be. Which leads us then to verses 26 and 27. I think these two verses belong in this thesis, because I believe that these two verses are a transition out of the thesis and into the next section. But I think they complete the thesis. And here's why. One specific word that appears again in these verses that connects it to the thesis, and you'll hear it. I'm gonna emphasize it as I read this. Okay, now listen. If anyone thinks he's religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Notice that word, deceived, okay? Remember the thesis. Do not be just hearers of the word. Deceiving yourself, right? Okay, so he uses that word again, deception. So I think these words are part of the original thesis, and that's why I'm adding this to this series. The theme of consistency is uppermost in James's mind, is it not? Be consistent. It's one thing to claim to be religious and then act differently than what you claim. That's a problem with consistency. So once again, we have within this thesis the idea that James is pushing forward. The idea that's the uppermost in his mind is that there must be a consistency between what we believe and what we do. An inconsistent Christian, which is an oxymoron, is one who says, I believe in this Jesus, I believe that God has made me righteous in his sight, and then goes out and lives some way differently. That's inconsistent. And for James, the whole point of the letter. All right, so let's deal with these two verses then in this context. There's an old saying that says if you see a word or phrase repeated multiple times in a passage of Scripture, it's probably the theme of that particular passage of Scripture. I think I got that from Rosemary Jensen. I think. Not sure. But it's a truism nonetheless. And what's the word that's repeated here three times? It's the word religion. The word religion. So I believe that this is the key word used in this paragraph and the theme thereof. The word threskos or threskia is used once as an adjective if a person is religious. Okay, that's an adjectival form. And then it's used twice as a noun. His religion is worthless or religion that is pure. Okay, so it's either used as an adjective to describe an individual or it's used as a noun to describe what that individual holds. Either he is religious or he has a religion, all right? One of those two ways. Now, what is a religion? What is religion? Religion, in the strictest sense of the word, is beliefs and practices, in the context of an embrace of supernatural powers. That's how the lexicon puts it, as it describes this word in the Greek. Beliefs and practices in the context of an embrace of supernatural powers. All right, let's say that differently. It's worship practices based on beliefs devoted to a divine being. Religion, by definition, has some sort of divine person or being behind it, right? All religion has some sort of something beyond the person in it. And it has certain practices that go along with those beliefs. That's the idea. So, literally, we could say this word means worship expressed in ritual acts. Simplest way to put it is religion is worship expressed in ritual acts. The connection of practices in life to beliefs held in the supernatural. Now, this word, of course, religion, is a word that is used a lot. We hear it a lot in common parlance, even today, although it's falling out of favor dramatically. But nonetheless, it is a word that still has some usage. You will hear people, for example, describe spiritualities as religion or lifestyles. You know, you raised your children religiously. That's a good thing. Okay, so some will use it in that sort of way. And they'll use it either of themselves or others to describe how they understand spirituality. In fact, it's very often used as a word by people who don't really know how to express the idea of spiritualities or religion or faith systems. I mean, if you're raised in a world in which you don't have in which your practices are not based on faith, then your natural inclination is to use the word religion. Okay. It is also a word, unfortunately, that's used pejoratively. And we evangelicals do have a tendency to use this word pejoratively, especially us as Baptists, because we don't believe that we belong to a religion, right? That's for those who are ritualistic, right? They're the religious. We're not religious because we're not a part of some sort of ritualism, okay? But may I suggest to you that both of those are probably wrong. This is a word actually that's rich in meaning. Rich in meaning. When James chose to use it, he was choosing a word from the lexicon. And by the way, he's the only one in the New Testament to use this word. He's using a word that he believes would be effective in describing the idea he's trying to get across. So he sees it as a positive word, rich in meaning. Let me give a couple of examples. John Calvin considered Christianity to be a religion. I mean, what does he entitle his opus? Institutes of the Christian Religion. Right? So he saw Christianity as a religion. In fact, it was the entire book is a theological treatise on what true Christianity is. And so when he describes it as a religion, he's not describing it as a set of rituals. He's describing it as a set of beliefs that flow out in a set of practices. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, often used this word. Now, of course, he's preaching at a different time, in a different place. You know, preaching when he did in the 19th century, you get a very different view of this word. But he often used this word and often spoke of Christianity as a religion. And he used it very often as a term to address the distinction between true faith and false faith. He often called those who embraced false religions versus the true religion of Christianity. So, I would argue that James believes, and I think so does Spurgeon and Calvin, that Christianity is a religion. That Christianity is a religion. If we understand that for James, Calvin, and Spurgeon, religion to be the connection of belief to practices. Is that not been the theme of the entire book so far? Is that not the theme of this thesis? The connection of belief to practices. Religion simply makes the point that what you believe is what you will do. So it's simply a word describing the connection between belief and practices. So when James uses the word, he's using it within the very context of what he's already been saying. Remember, the key theme of this letter is consistency, as we've said. A consistency of practice to believe, right? That genuine saving faith is consistent because it is lived out faithfully in all of life. To be religious, then, from James' perspective, is to have a consistency between what you believe on one hand and what you do on the other. That's true religion, from James' perspective. So Christianity is a true religion because it demands that those who trust in Christ by faith also demonstrate that they trust in Christ by faith in the way that they live. The choices of life, the actions and words and so on of life are all based on a set of beliefs that are consistent in Christ, you see. So if we understand the term correctly, Christianity is a true religion. A false religion then would either be a failure to trust in Christ as the only means of righteousness. That would be a false religion by definition. Or a false religion would be a disconnect of that trust to the way that we live. In other words, what I just said is this. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are actually embracing a false religion. Because they're embracing the idea that on the one hand they believe in this Jesus, but on the other hand that belief in Jesus is not connected to the way that they live. That's a false religion. That's a false faith. So, the question that James is naturally placing here is, how are we to be properly religious? Properly religious. Properly connecting our faiths to our practices. Or, let's put it back in the context to remind you again. How are these converted Jews, with a lifetime of ritual practices, to properly behave as those who have now embraced Jesus as their Messiah? Think about that for a minute. Which is, I think, exactly the struggle that Paul had. How do I take a lifetime of embedded religious practices that I have had all of my life, taught from the very moment that I was born, all the way through my formative years, of how to practice a worship of the living God through all of the rituals that Judaism places upon, how do I put that within the context of trusting in Jesus? Remember who James is writing to. He's writing to a people who would have been indoctrinated in rituals. And now they've come to believe in this Jesus. So James is saying, you need to be consistent. You need to be consistent. I would make the same argument to the evangelical world today. I'd say the exact same thing. Okay, you've come to Jesus, to believe in this Jesus, but you have been indoctrinated with the religion of secularism. It's embedded in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. Through the educational system, through the political system, through everything, you have been indoctrinated with secularism. How are you going to now live consistently with your belief in Christ, and yet at the same time, all of this ritualism that permeates your existence? See, I can make exactly the same parallel in our day. So what James is arguing in verses 26 and 27 is this. Be properly religious. Okay? Be properly religious. All right, let's talk about what this means to be properly religious. And the way that James does this is, once again, he digs into his bag of analogies and he draws one out. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Let's talk about this thing called the tongue, shall we? Now, we know, of course, that the tongue is not, James is not speaking literally of that flap of whatever, that muscle that hangs out of our mouth. He's talking, of course, about the instrument of speech, right? The instrument of human speech. The device by which we articulate in language. Now, I realize we can do that with a pencil, too, because we can write and we can communicate with that. But the tongue is the way by which we communicate and articulate most of the language that we use. Now, I want you to remember something here. This is key. language, the ability for human beings to communicate with one another, is one of the fundamental aspects of the Imago Dei. When God established man upon the earth, formed the man from the dust of the ground, and then breathed into the man became a living being, but the man suddenly had an ability to speak. We are unique amongst all these so-called species of this planet in that we have the ability to communicate with words complex concepts. We have the ability to articulate complex concepts in words such that others can understand what we are saying. We're the only ones who can. Now, I realize that other animals have sort of, elementary, there's another word. Rudimentary, thank you. Rudimentary forms of communication. I mean, they talk about dolphins or the ability to make clicks and so forth, that they can communicate with each other. Fine. I'll grant that potentially they do. But they do not have the ability fundamentally to communicate the idea that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Or that the square root of 9 is 3. They don't have the ability to communicate that in language. But both of what I just said, you understood. I mean, I hope you did. Right? Because it's simple. We can communicate it in our... But you think about the square root of 9 is a very complex concept. Because you have to think in reverse. Square root means a number multiplied by itself that produces a result. Okay, so you have to think about the complexity of that. But I was able to communicate with a very small number of words to get that concept across to you. That's part of the Imago Dei, that God has given to us. Because He can speak, He's given to us the ability to speak. Not only are we the only creatures on this planet that can communicate complex concepts, but we are actually absorbed in language. You realize how much of your life is built on speaking? I mean, you even think in words. Now, you look at your dog and you often think, I wonder what he's thinking. Right? And we anthropomorphize our animals by putting language into their head. I can assure you that Fido has no words in his head. Okay? He's not thinking in complex concepts. There's no words in his language. Now, he may recognize certain words by virtue of their sound and their structure and even the way that you articulate it. When you say sit, he understands the concept not because he understood S-I-T, but because he understood a framing of that word in such a way that he is conditioned to respond to it. Okay? But there's no words going through his head, but there are in yours. I mean, right now, some of you are sitting there going, did I go to Wendy's twice yesterday? And you're thinking to yourself in words. And you'll notice that even in our dreams, we hear people speaking, and we can often wake up and articulate what it was that somebody said. My wife has this habit of wanting to wake up and share with me all of what her friends have said in her mind. And I'm going, I don't care. God has blessed me with the ability to forget my dreams almost the moment I wake up. Thank you. I don't have to walk around with that all day. But that's what we are. We think in words. We dream in words. Our entire life is built around the idea of communication and language and so forth. But I would add additionally to that, that language, communication, is the basis for many of the other aspects of the Imago Dei. Think about this for a moment. Your relationships, which is an element of the Imago Dei, your ability to relate to others is based on language. Your ability to communicate. I mean, you don't go on a first date and then just sit there and stare at each other without ever articulating something. That ain't going to get you very far, is it? You're going to have conversation. You're going to have to find out about the other. Now, I realize, you know, I'm not up on the current dating scene. You know, okay, I don't have a profile on one of those dating sites, so I don't know how this thing works. I mean, there might be cases where you do go to one of these, you know, fast dating kind of things. You just sit there and stare at each other for 3 minutes and then move on to the next. I don't know. Maybe there is. I find that hard to believe, however, because we communicate with each other. We communicate even what we're feeling in language, right? We even communicate what we're feeling in language. Sometimes we will say to someone, I love you. And they'll say, well, thank you for saying that. And it's kind of like, well, didn't you know that? Couldn't you tell that? Well, I need you to tell me that, right? I need you to say it. Husbands, you need to say to your wives once in a while, I love you. I know taking out the trash you think is your way of communicating that you love your wife. It's not. You need to say it. Okay, so in other words, there are many other aspects of the Imago Dei that are based on language, but there's also this fact that language itself is complex because it isn't just the words, right? How many times, men, have your wife said to you something to this effect? It's not what you said, it's how you said it. Right? Every guy's going, yeah, I've heard that. Because it's not just the words that you use, but it's how you express those words. It's the attitude behind them. It's the body language. It's the inflection. It's the tone. Sometimes even the very words you use, you know. You know, it's kind of like the old man who said to his wife, I told you once that I loved you. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Was that good enough? No. Language is complex. We are creatures built around language. The tongue, if you will, this instrument of human speech, is very much a part of the human condition. It permeates every aspect of our existence. But, you knew there was a but coming, right? But, like every other aspect of the Imago Dei, language has been corrupted by the fall. The ability for us to use language to communicate has been corrupted by the sin of Adam. We don't always articulate perfectly what we're attempting to communicate. I go back, for example, and listen to my sermons very often. I don't like doing that because I don't like listening to my own voice. But I go back and listen to some of my sermons and go, ooh, I didn't quite say that the way that I really wanted. I didn't get the point across. I mean, even this morning, I had to articulate a correction to something that I said last week that I didn't quite get across the way that I was hoping to get across. We do not always articulate perfectly what we are attempting to communicate. Now, I know in our own minds we think we are, right? And we say something and people go, and cock their heads and go, what did you just say? And you go, well, I perfectly understood it to me. What's the matter with you? We don't always articulate exactly what it is that we're attempting to communicate, but we don't always hear either what is being communicated to us. You know, that gate swings both ways, ladies. Okay? Sometimes we're saying it, but sometimes you're not hearing it. Okay? Fair enough? Okay, I got both sides of the coin now. We're all safe. We're okay. We're balanced now. Right. We don't always hear what's being communicated. We hear something, and we think we've heard something, but we've actually heard something else. That's a part of the fall. And we often make assumptions in what we are saying or hearing that are incorrect. We make assumptions right off the bat. Well, he said this, so he was obviously trying to be hurtful. When that may not be the case at all. He may have been trying to be helpful. But of course, and most importantly in this entire discussion, sometimes we speak in ways that are harmful or hurtful or deceitful. Sometimes we tell lies. Sometimes we say things that are harmful. We do it sometimes on purpose, and sometimes we do it not on purpose. But sometimes we are harmful and we're hurtful at times with our language. So although we possess the ability to communicate, our language sometimes wounds. Sometimes causes pain into the life of others by what we said. Have you ever had one of those situations where you've had to go to somebody and apologize for something that you said that was, as you said it, it was coming out of your mouth, you realized just how foolish and stupid it really was for you to say that. You had to go back and apologize. Thank you. Because we all do. James considers our speech, the tongue, to be one of those areas of religion that needs to be consistent. That's what he's saying. He's speaking here about the idea of us speaking, that speaking needs to be consistent. Now, James is going to come back to the topic of the tongue later in this letter. In chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, he's going to give a lengthy treatise on the tongue, and so we'll push that off to there. But for now, we need to understand that James considers our speech to be one of those areas of religion that needs to be consistent. And so he uses an analogy, and the analogy he uses is the analogy of a bridle. Those of you who are Horse owners or horse lovers know what a bridal is, right? Okay, it's not a place you go to register for a wedding. Okay, it's not a bridal shop, okay? Although there are bridal shops, but different kind, okay? This bridle is, as you know, a device that is a set of leather straps that are placed around the snout of a horse. It holds the bit in the mouth of the horse, and it holds the reins that the rider holds on to. And so as the rider is riding, he has the reins which pull on the bit in the mouth of the horse and cause the horse's head to turn to the left or to the right. And as you pull on the reins, it causes the horse's head to turn one way or the other, which causes the horse to want to go in the direction that you pull his head. So what is a bridle? A bridle is a steering mechanism. It's a steering mechanism. In the very simplest sense, it's a device that causes the animal to go where you want it to go. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 4, that James will compare the tongue to a rudder on a ship. What's a rudder? A rudder is a steering mechanism. Okay, so the same idea here. A steering mechanism. Now, in this case, James uses the word bridle as a verb. A verb, an action, to bridle. Okay, not just as the device itself, but an action. Okay, so he's bridling is the idea. To control the tongue, to steer the tongue. You put a bridle on a horse in order to steer it. So when you bridle the horse, you are putting the device on it that you will use to steer the horse. To bridle the tongue, then, is to do the same. It is to control the content of language. To steer the content of what we say. All right, so it's a volitional action. Now, what James believes, of course, that the content and style of language is volitional in nature. Now, yeah, there are a lot of times when I say things I don't really think about. I just sort of say them off the top of my head. But the vast majority of the time, when we speak, we're doing so volitionally, willingly. We're choosing words and articulating the words that we want. And there are some times when we become extremely volitional at it, where we don't say anything. We stop and we go, let me think about how to say this now. I want to say this just right. Okay. As a preacher, by the way, that is one of the most primary things that I'm doing from week to week, spending the time in my office trying to figure out exactly how to say what needs to be said. And I've gotten even now to the habit of writing out more of exactly what I want to say so that the words come out precisely the way that I want to be said. So sometimes we use an extreme volitional, extreme will in choosing our words. So we have a responsibility, James says, to choose our language wisely. The responsibility within the core of this idea of religion, this idea of connecting faith to practice, one of the particular elements of this is the practice of speaking. To steer the tongue so that what comes from it is consistent. One of the foundational consistencies of true religion is to speak in concert with what we believe, especially as followers of Christ, especially as Christians. Notice he says, this person who fails to bridle his tongue deceives his heart. That's interesting, isn't it? If he fails to bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. I think what James means here is to speak in ways inconsistent. Now get this. Inconsistent with the nature of the being. The nature of the person. Deceives his what? Deceives his heart. Doesn't deceive his mind. Deceives his heart. And what is the heart of a man? The heart of the man is that which is the control center of the man. It is the most fundamental sense of what the man is, what the man believes, how the man thinks, how the man acts. The heart, biblically, is the control center of a man. The Bible, the New Testament, clearly identifies the heart as this place where our volition flows from. It is out of the heart that we make choices. It is out of the heart where our behaviors come, right? So it is the heart that is being deceived. And I think this is consistent with what James has been saying all along here in context. Such a man who fails to bridle his tongue, he speaks in ways that are inconsistent with his own nature as one who belongs to this God. He speaks in ways that are not fundamentally Christian in nature at his most foundational level. Now let me go back to the parallel here of who James is writing to, okay? Think about the people that James is writing to. Who's he writing to? He's writing to a group of Jews. They've come to believe in Jesus, yes, but they're Jewish by nature. And it's very well possible that as James is writing to this group of Jewish believers, he is thinking of a tendency within Jews. And that tendency within Jews is to consider themselves more important than others by virtue of being the chosen people. And thus, speaking to non-Jews in very condescending ways. The common habit of people who think that they're more important than others is to speak condescendingly to those around them. Thus, being inconsistent with being saved by God's grace in Christ. He's writing to a group of people who, on the one hand, are Jewish by their very ethnicity. Their natural inclination is to think of themselves as more important than the Gentiles, because after all, they're God's chosen people. Yet at the same time, they have embraced this Jesus. And so, they're living in this very inconsistent world when they look down their nose at non-Jews, speak condescendingly about Gentiles, and yet at the same time claim to have been saved by grace. Something entirely outside of themselves, that they're not deserving of at all. See it? So James may be writing to a group of people who are being very inconsistent, or he believes may be very inconsistent, by virtue of what he himself has seen in his own church in Jerusalem. A group of Jews who claim to be followers of Jesus. Yes, we believe in this Jesus. Yeah, but those Gentile pigs, they don't deserve anything. And that's exactly, those Gentile dogs, probably a better way to say it, because that's how the Jew would call the Gentile, a dog. I thank you, God, that you have not made me a Gentile, or a woman, or even this tax collector. Right? Jesus himself used that as a parable, right? How would the Jew speak of others? He would speak of others as less valuable than himself. That would be the natural inclination of a people who for the last 1,500 years have considered themselves the people of God. We are the people of God. We are the most important on the planet because God has embraced us as the people. Yet at the same time, they've come to embrace this Jesus as the Messiah and have come to understand the idea that you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and not by any ethnicity of your own. And so to stand around and say, I'm a great Jew and I'm better than all of you, is to be utterly inconsistent with being a person who's been saved by grace, you see. Now, I considered long and hard what examples I would use here. In order to not point the finger at any one individual, I'm going to be very general in my examples here, but because they're all going to point back at me. Let me give you just a few examples of what I mean. Just think about this in just sort of generic terms. One way of failing to bridle the tongue and being inconsistent is to deny the person or works of Christ by what you say. In other words, to say something that implies that you are trusting more in yourself than in the sovereign Lord. Oh, it's all about luck. Right? I really cannot fathom the number of superstitious Calvinists I've met in my life. Which is an oxymoron. But it's to say things that would imply that you're not really being a follower of Christ. For example, to speak in fear, or to walk around talking about the great fear that has overcome us as a people because there's some sort of novel virus running around in the world today, and so we should live in fear, and we should run down to Walmart and buy up all the toilet paper. That's inconsistent, is it not? That's failing to bridle the tongue. It's to speak in ways that implies we're really trusting in myself more than I'm trusting, or I'm trusting in government more than I'm trusting in Christ. Or another example would be to fail to speak in a situation when speech is required. To fail to speak up when an opportunity for the gospel is presented. A moment that is obviously one of those that you should speak the gospel in, but you don't. Or better, a time when it is obvious that a Christian worldview is needed. Because the secular worldview has overwhelmed people, and it's time to speak a Christian worldview into place. Right? For us to look around and go, wait, who's in charge of this world? The CDC or Jesus Christ? Or, and this is the one I think that James is going after here, of course, and that is to denigrate another through words. To denigrate another image bearer, right? Because that's what human beings are, image bearers. Because you have the ability to speak, you prove that you're an image bearer. To diminish another image bearer, to denigrate another image bearer because it is intended or because it comes from a heart that has failed to grasp the concept of grace. To look at another and to look down your nose at them and to speak in such a way in which you denigrate them because you fail to understand the concept of grace. I would argue, if I might just aside this for a moment, I would argue that the vast majority of our lack of charity in our language towards others is very often a momentary lapse of forgetting about grace. A momentary lapse of forgetting about grace. An opportunity that comes along. We have an opportunity to say, wait a minute, I've been saved by grace. And this is an image bearer of God. And I choose to speak in ways that are inconsistent with that concept of grace. That's where James is going, I think. So the first thing that James says here about being a doer of the word is that being properly religious, connecting faith and practice, as a true follower of Jesus, is to be consistent in your speech. What you believe in your heart about Christ must be utterly consistent with how you speak to others. That should be obvious. It's not always, but it should be. Paul says it this way in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We need to learn how to talk and to speak and articulate in ways in which we demonstrate through our words things like grace and mercy and patience and understanding. It's hard for us to do that because we're so selfish. It's all about me. And so often my language will try to communicate something about I want. We need to be very careful. Bridle the tongue. So let me ask you this question. When people hear you speak, do they hear the power of Christ in you or something else? Now, in verse 27, there are two aspects of this religiosity that James is referring to. Not only must we bridle the tongue, otherwise our religion is pointless, worthless, but we must also, he says, visit orphans and widows. Orphans and widows are the most vulnerable groups in society. In the age that James wrote, in the first century, the widow and the orphan was considered to be the least financially secure group in all of society. Very often that widows and orphans needed the support of others because they were downtrodden. They needed the most help from society. They were always at the mercy of others. Now, I spent a bunch of time in some book in the Old Testament about a widow. So what was her name? Ruth. Yes, I remember that. You remember in the Old Testament that God's justice is often described in relationship to these groups. God's justice is often described in relationship to these groups. Deuteronomy 10:18, for example. That God himself is a God who lifts up the widow and the orphan, gives justice to the widow and the orphan. God's character is often reflected in how he himself relates to these groups. And on the flip side of that, man's injustice is often described in his failure to help these groups. Jeremiah 7, 5 to 7. If you will stop oppressing the widow and the orphan, then I will come to you with my blessings. Paraphrasing. The idea is that man's injustice is often described in his failure to help these groups, while God's nature as just is often related to how people deal with these two. Remember that much of 1 Timothy 5, which we looked at some time ago, is dedicated to the relationship of the church to widows. In other words, in this passage, the most vulnerable members of society and the church are the focus here. The focus here in this particular part two of this religion discussion is the most vulnerable of society and the church. Now, isn't it, remember I said at the beginning, it doesn't look like this passage is relevant at all to our day, but here it is. Who's the most vulnerable group today in relation to the coronavirus? The elderly. The elderly widows at the local nursing home or assisted living. They're the most vulnerable. Even today, it is the elderly that are the most vulnerable in a time even such as this. So what James says is, listen, religion that is pure and undefiled is religious practice that is consistent with God himself. Notice how he puts it. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. See it? He describes God as a father in this case. And again, rightly so. But he specifically speaks of the Father because he's speaking of the relationship of God the Father with this vulnerable group. Remember I said a moment ago that God's justice, God's nature as God is often described in relationship to these groups. Who is this God, and how does he relate to this particular group of people? Now, remember James's point in his thesis. His point in his thesis is there should be no disconnect whatsoever, between what we do and who we are. Right? No disconnect between what we are as a person, in the nature of God, as he has given to us a new nature, and what we go out and do. And the same exact point is being made here. Just as God himself acts utterly consistent with his nature as God, so we as Christians must act utterly consistent with our nature as born-again individuals. Not just with the vulnerable of society, like the widows and the orphans, but with everybody that we encounter. Since God is a God of mercy, by nature, we should be mercy-focused in our behaviors towards the truly vulnerable. You know what? This is where the church is going to be tested in this day. How are we going to react in response to the most vulnerable? Because our natural inclination is to act for our own well-being, rather than the well-being of the vulnerable. You see it? God himself is a God of mercy. And so we should be mercy-focused. Remember, God often condemned the people of Israel for acting unjustly towards these very groups. Why? Because they should have acted in accordance with what God had done for them. They should have said, you know what? We're going to treat the widows and the orphans with mercy and with compassion and with justice. Why? Because God has done that for us. Now, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them. They didn't have regenerated hearts. But we do! Thus, we should be the first people to be consistent in our mercy towards the less fortunate. What you believe in your heart about Christ must be utterly consistent with how you relate to the vulnerable. Let me read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9. The context here is Paul going to bring a gift from the Gentile churches to the vulnerable believers in Jerusalem. Here's the irony of this. This is going back to Paul later bringing a gift to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were suffering under a famine. And so Paul is out in Asia Minor and in Greece collecting from the Gentile churches, okay, get the irony here, collecting from the Gentile churches to bring it back to Jerusalem, to bring it back to the Church of James. Because it says in Acts that he meets with James when he gets back with this. And he writes this to the Corinthians. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In relation to what? In relation to the vulnerable. What you give in relation to the vulnerable, to the widows and the orphans and those struggling under famine, to those struggling under viruses or whatever else comes along that threatens to undo us. Paul writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. There is to be a consistency in us about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Where is the focus of your benevolence? Where is the focus of your worry? Let's put it that way. I'll cross out that word benevolence and replace the word worry. What's the focus of your worry today? As you watch the incessant noise on TV of this subject. Where's your worry? Is it on yourself or is it on others? James is arguing that religion that is consistent, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, is to visit the vulnerable in their affliction. That's to be consistent. But there's a third, and that's the second half of verse 27. And that is that we are to remain unstained from the world and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That word unstained is spotless, pure, literally without blemish. Now, let me be clear. James is saying here, not unaffected by an epidemic. Okay, that's what he's saying. Maybe affected by the epidemic. I don't know. But that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to something else here. When James uses this word, most commentators have noted that James is using an imagery here, and it's the imagery of the sacrificial lamb, the lamb of Exodus 12, the lamb that is pure and without spot, without blemish, is the idea here. And again, the people he's writing to would have understood that imagery perfectly, wouldn't they? The Jews. They're familiar with the Passover lamb. They're familiar with the idea of bringing in a spotless lamb and leaving it in your house for 14 days. They would have understood this. So James insists that pure and undefiled religion is practices that are without blemish. Actions that are not the core of false religion, which is selfishness and self-centeredness. So he says, be unstained from the world. From the cosmos. And I think what he means here is, well, don't worry about viruses. What he means is being unaffected by the worldly ways of thinking that surround us. Be unstained from the worldly ways of thinking around us. Now look, Jesus himself made an assumption if you read John 15, 18 and following. Jesus believed that Christians, and I think James assumes this as well, that Christians must be in the world, right? He's not suggesting here that we go and isolate ourselves from living amongst the pagans. We can't do that. There's no such thing as self-quarantining as Christians. Now, we may for a moment, you know, stay away from large crowds and so forth in order not to spread a virus. I get it. But there's no such thing as Christians who just withdraw into their little holy huddles and avoid the rest of the pagan world. You can't do that. You have to be in the world. So James is assuming here that we will be in the world, but we'll be unstained by it, which means we'll be unaffected by it. So James insists that the Christians must be unaffected by the thinking patterns of the world itself. We must maintain our worldview without being corrupted by the worldviews around us. I wish I could just preach that for like the next three Sundays, because that is the biggest problem of the American church. The American church has been deeply affected by a secular worldview. Massively affected by a secular worldview. We can, folks, listen, we can resist the fear that currently grips the world. Why? Because we know that our God is sovereign and sits upon the throne of heaven. And that he's going to decide who's going to get this supposed coronavirus and who's going to die from it. It's always going to be in his hands. It's never going to be in ours. As much as we might watch them. So being properly religious as a true follower of Jesus is to be consistent of your view, in your view, of things in this world. What you believe in your heart about Christ must be utterly consistent with how you understand the world around you. You must have a biblical worldview, not a secular worldview. Do not be stained by the world, because that is false religion. In Philippians 3, Paul says it this way, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. If we've trusted in this Christ by faith, there are no powers in this world that can overthrow that in us. I'm not suggesting we may not suffer and even die from whatever's taking place around us. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting here some sort of prosperity idea that you can just stand firm against it and go, I will not be sick, I will not be sick, I will not be sick. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we must be consistent in understanding never to fall into fear of that which is around us when our God has said to us, I am the Lord of heaven, and I have given to this Jesus the authority over everything. So make no mistake, the path of this coronavirus is entirely in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is deciding who, where, and when. Period, end of sentence. So that's what it means to be properly religious. It means to think in a way that is consistent with what the Scripture says. Let me ask you a question. What affects your thinking more? The Word of God or Fox News? Which affects your way of thinking more? Over the course of the last 168 hours since we last met together, the decisions that you made this week, how many of them were made mostly upon what you learned in Scripture versus mostly what you learned on the news? Think about that for a minute. Now, I'm not suggesting be stupid. I'm not suggesting that at all. Take precautions. Do what you should do. But let us not become such that we start to live in accordance with the fear that is all around us. Because we will be defeated by the devil, who is the master of fear. What does he want to do? He wants us, more than anything else, to forget who we really are. Bridle your tongue. Visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. And stay unstained from the world. That is the proper connection of faith and practice.